Well, today is the day that we have for many years designated as Harvest Day, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. The Harvest Day is observed in many places around the world and in many churches around the world as a time to give thanks to God for the ingathering of the harvest, very similar to our own Thanksgiving season here in the United States of America. Though most of us are not farmers, it nevertheless is suitable for us at this time of year to pause and give God thanks for all of His bountiful blessings to us. And at that time to consider an appropriate return of gratitude and worship to God who has blessed us so bountifully in so many different ways. Harvest Day has also become over the years the Sunday when we begin to receive our faith promise cards. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. And that is an opportunity to see what we're going to be able to do, or at least to endeavor to do, in the work of missions for the coming calendar year as we put together our new budget for 2018. And Harvest Day, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, is also the day, traditionally, when this pulpit expounds the Missions Month text that has been chosen for this particular year. The text that you've seen before you in the bulletin Sunday by Sunday, and the one that is on the Faith Promise cards, from which we have drawn our theme for this year, namely, He Rules the Nations. And that comes from the text in Psalm 22 and verse 28, which says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." Every year, some weeks before Missions Month, your pastors talk about the text, talk about the theme, and each pastor submits some ideas, and we talk about various possibilities, and then select the one that we would like to choose for that particular year. So even though I've had a hand in selecting this text, I don't think I'm the one who suggested it. And in some ways, it's very much like receiving an assignment in school, because the text is handed to me and say, "Now you go preach on this verse and show us its relevance to the work of missions." So that's exactly what I'm planning to do this morning, God helping me. A text chosen some weeks ago for its relevance to the work of missions, and now this morning to be expounded in order to discover that relevancy. And so the title of my sermon today is that of our Missions Month slogan, if I can use that word, "He Rules the Nations." And the theme for the message today is that Jesus shall reign as a reward for His redemptive travail. Jesus shall reign as a reward for His redemptive travail. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, but let me read them to you. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's a fuller expression of what our Missions Month text is telling us today. He rules the nations, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. Now here's how I'm going to approach my message today. Number one, the Faith Promise Project explained. Number two, the Missions Month text expounded. And number three, the personal relevancy declared. That's where we're going. May God help us. First of all, the faith missions, or the faith promise project explained. And I know for most Beacon folks, it really doesn't need explanation because we've been doing this for many years. And yet, every year God brings new people to worship with us and bring some into our congregation since the harvest day last year who may have heard reference to the Faith Promise Project but don't really understand exactly what it's all about. So let me try to explain that to you today. We have said that this project is thoughtfully designed and biblically anchored. Thoughtfully designed and biblically anchored. And we truly believe that is so. Last week, in expounding from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I trust that I showed you from Scriptures what pattern the Apostle Paul followed there and what principles of giving he set before the people in his day and how closely that resembles what we do in our Faith Promise Missions Project. Now, Paul's offering that he was collecting for the beleaguered saints of Jerusalem was a project offering. It had a specific purpose, and it was giving beyond the needs of their local churches. It was to send to Jerusalem to help the saints there, a project offering, and that in many ways is exactly what we're doing with our Faith Promise. It is a project offering. It has a particular goal in mind. Now you'll have, probably already in your possession, but if not, you'll find in the pew in front of you cards that look like this. And there are three sections on the card. The first section has to do with the support of the general fund of the church. The second section has to do with specific giving directly to the missions budget of the church. And then finally, there's a section to give directly to the building fund of the church. Let me see if I can explain those more fully. Begin with the general fund as first priority, because we believe that the Scriptures teach us that in the New Covenant, the New Testament era in which we live, and under the new terms of the New Covenant in which we are brought into the family of God, that God has made the local church the center of His operation in this period of His redemptive history. And therefore, we understand that our first responsibility, our first concern in our giving to the Lord must be the health and welfare of our own local church. Realizing that that is not only our first responsibility, but that the health of our local church is necessary if there's going to be an extension beyond the local church. If we're really going to be able to do anything significant beyond what we can do here locally, that we're going to have to be healthy locally in order to be able to do that. And so the general fund is the first priority that we set before you. And if you have not participated with us in this before, I would suggest that perhaps you should just center on that one thing and not go beyond that. Not at this time, this year, consider numbers 2 and 3 unless you feel very, very much led of the Lord to do so. Because I can tell you that we design our general fund budget to include both missions and building funds. So when you're giving to the general fund, you can be sure that 10% of everything you give to the general fund goes into the missions budget. At the end of the year, we add up exactly how many dollars and cents have come in that month into the general fund. And then we take 10% of that. If say, $50,000 came into the general fund in this month, then at the end of the month, we take $5,000 and transfer it from the general fund into the missions account, just automatically. We've been doing that from the beginning of our church, from the very beginning, even before our church was officially organized into a church. We started doing that practice. We've been doing that all of these years. And furthermore, in the general fund, we also budget money into building fund savings on a as available basis, and if the needs of the general fund are being met so that we are meeting our full budget or coming close to meeting it, then we are able to transfer the designated amount into building fund savings, so that is also being taken care of in the general fund. But some years ago, we had a desire to be able to do more in the work of missions than what 10% of our general fund allowed. And so we set before the congregation at that time an opportunity to give directly to missions, not through the general fund, a percentage of which goes to missions, but an amount to be given totally, 100% to missions, to be added to the general fund amount. And there's been wonderful response to that, enthusiastic response to that. And it's because of that that we were able last year to budget about $200,000 for missions. Maybe $60,000 or so of that through the general fund, but the remainder from Faith Promise added to that, so that we were able to enlarge our giving to worldwide missions significantly from those who wanted, desired, felt led of the Lord to go beyond their giving to the general fund and to give more to the work of missions. And then at some point along the way, when we were actually involved in a building project years ago, we added the building fund, and we continue to have that there. We would encourage you to consider that the third on the list in order of priority, but to remember that it is because of giving to the building fund that we have over the years been able to do a number of building projects, most of which we've done on a cash-as-we-go basis. Only twice in our 40-some years have we borrowed anything in order to build, and everything else we've been able to pay as we go because of giving to the building fund. And as our buildings have grown older, buildings like people grow older, and as our buildings have grown older and the maintenance costs have become larger, we have found it necessary and possible, because of the money in the building fund, to be able to take care of some large maintenance projects that greatly exceeded what we had in our budget, and to pay for them with money already on hand, and to keep our buildings in good shape, to keep them well maintained, and to do that because the money had already been given. So you very seldom in this church hear an SOS, that we are in trouble, you've got to bail us out. If you don't give right now, we're going to go under. You hear that sort of thing in some churches, and we have operated a different way. We have tried to give money in advance of the need, so that when needs arise, the money is already on hand, and we don't have to come with a desperate plea. And so that's what we ask for you to consider. But what is even more important than all of this is to realize that this is a tool to help you walk with the Lord and grow in the grace of giving. To learn how to apply in your life, in your home, in your marriage, in your family, and we trust you will use this as a tool to help train your children in financial stewardship, but to learn how to claim the promises of God in His Word and to learn to grow in giving. We want to grow in grace and knowledge, and one area of grace, or one of the graces, is the grace of giving. And this has been a wonderful tool. My wife and I have employed it all of these years, as many of you have, and it has been astounding. I started about 27 years ago, not from the very beginning of our Faith Promise cards, but I started 27 years ago making a duplicate card and keeping it. And I went back to the first one that I had in my possession this week to see the numbers that were there and see how much, by God's grace, that number has grown over these last 27 years. And haven't missed many meals. Probably should miss a few more than I do. The Lord has sustained, the Lord has blessed, the Lord has provided. And it's a wonderful way to walk with the Lord in the grace of giving, a very important part of our relationship to God as we worship Him with our giving. So consider those things. And here's a box down here, and I'll be putting my card for 2018 in that box after the message this morning, and I would invite you to consider joining me at this time. And if not today, then in the days to come. Well, that's Faith Promise Project explained. Now, the Missions Month text expounded. And back to Psalm 22:28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. The kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. And I find three emphases in the text. Number one, an explanation. Number two, a declaration. And number three, a culmination. And the explanation is what I find indicated by that opening word, for. For He rules, or for, rather, the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. And obviously, that's a word of climax, that's a word of conclusion, that's a word that forces us to go back and see what went before it. It's something that has been said in this psalm prior to our text in verse 28 that brings us to a conclusion, a summary, where we can say on the basis of what we have already heard, we can now say, for these reasons, for He the kingdom, rather, is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. And so, therefore, we need to, at least for a little while, give consideration to the psalm as a whole, and we can't certainly do it in any great detail. But first of all, some preliminary observations. It is a psalm of David, as most of the psalms in the first part of the book of Psalms are. It is a psalm of David, and it is, like all of the psalms, a worship song. It was composed by David to be sung in public worship. In my Bible, it has a title, The Suffering, Praise, and Posterity of the Messiah. We don't know where that title came from, not from David, we don't think. It was added by someone along the way. But these words we actually believe were given by David. It says, to the chief musician, David penned this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then he delivered it to the, we would say, the music director, the choir director, the minister of music in the temple or the tabernacle. And he delivered it to the chief musician, and then it says, set to, and here's a phrase, the deer of the dawn. Set to the deer of the dawn, and most Bible scholars believe that that is the tune that was selected for this psalm to be sung to. They knew what that tune was. People in the previous day in America did not have hymn books with the music in them. You know that, don't you? The first hymn books had only the words. But it would say up at the top of the song the title of the tune that was to be used. And people in that day knew what that tune was. They knew the names and what those tunes represented. And if you said you were going to sing a tune or sing a hymn to the tune Darwell, I think that's what we sang one of our hymns to this morning, then everybody knew what that was. They knew what that tune was. And the same thing was going on in the days of David. And so he said, this psalm, I want to be sung to this tune, the deer of the dawn. And then it says, a psalm of David. And so it is a psalm that reflects David's experiences. It's obviously a time of difficulty in the life of David when he was feeling beset by enemies. It's a time when David was crying out to the Lord for help. It's a time when David was going back and forth between feeling on the one hand that maybe God wasn't hearing his prayers, and he cried out in desperation, oh Lord, why have you abandoned me? Why are you not helping me? Why are you not hearing my prayers? And then his faith would be enlarged, and he would state triumphantly, I know you are helping me, I know you are hearing me, I know you are coming to my aid. And you find this kind of vacillation going back and forth throughout the psalm. But though it is a Psalm of David and no doubt reflected the experiences that truly took place in the life of David, it is more than that. It has been considered by nearly all Bible scholars as one of the messianic Psalms, because the language rises above that which can fully describe what happened to David, or indeed what happened to any ordinary man. Some of the language surely can only be understood as applying to the Messiah. And in that respect, we understand that this is a psalm of prediction and fulfillment. There are things told us in the psalm about the coming Messiah that we would not know exactly what that means until the Messiah came and fulfilled those things, and then we can put them together. This is what the Spirit of God predicted. Here is how it was fulfilled in the life of Messiah. And that's what we see in Psalm 22. And we're going to look at it from that standpoint, how it applies to Messiah. We'll skip over David for the remainder of our consideration today. Now, as far as the body of the psalm, it actually divides into two parts, I think. You've got, first of all, the section that I've called Forsaken by God, verses 1 through 21. And then the last part of the psalm, Delivered by God, verses 22 through 31. The first part of the psalm is primarily a lament of one who feels forsaken by God. Little glimpses of hope and faith and trust break through from time to time, but primarily it is a lament. I need you, God. Where are you? I feel forsaken by you. And that's verses 1 through 21, obviously applying to David, but even more greatly to David's greater son, Jesus Christ the Messiah. And then in verses 22 through 31, the last part, we find the deliverance comes. So forsaken by God in the first part, delivered by God in the second part. Now what about this forsaken by God? And I will just touch upon a few things here. First of all, the cry from the cross that you see in verse 1. Secondly, the scene around the cross in verses 6 through 13. And thirdly, the agony of the cross in verses 14 through 21. This describes Christ on the cross in an incredible way that can only be explained by the Spirit of God speaking through David as a prophet. No one else could have known what was going to take place on the cross. And the psalm opens with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we can certainly understand that David himself probably spoke those words from his own heart as he was feeling forsaken by God. But we also know that these are words that Jesus Christ himself spoke from the cross. Direct quotation, word for word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why indeed? This is actually the fourth statement of Christ from the cross, and many of you will know that there are seven statements of Christ while he was hanging on the cross. You have to comb through three of the Gospels to find them, Matthew, Luke, and John. Some of them are also in Mark, but are repeated there. But to get all of them together, you have to comb through the Gospels to come up with the seven statements. They are, first, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wonderful statement of forgiving his enemies. Secondly, to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Another wonderful word of grace and love and forgiveness. Third, to his mother, woman, behold your son, as he committed her into the care of the Apostle John. And to John, son, behold your mother. As Jesus, even in his own agony, took time to make provision for his earthly mother, Mary. But then number four, right in the middle, the very center of all the things that Jesus spoke, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Followed by these words in John 19, I thirst. Another statement that fulfilled prophetic scripture. I thirst. And then number six, It is finished. A cry of triumph. And finally, number 7, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, those are the 7 statements of Christ from the cross. Every one of them are just filled with meaning. I believe about 30-some years ago I brought a series of messages on the 7 statements of Christ from the cross. It might be time to consider doing that again, because it is a rich, rich series indeed. But now in Psalm 22, we find the 4th statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? This has to be the most haunting of all of the things that Jesus said from the cross. This undoubtedly is the most mysterious of all the statements that Christ made from the cross. Why would God, the Father, forsake His own dear Son, from whom He had never been separated, and the Son that He loved intensely above all others in this universe? Why indeed would God the Father forsake His own Son? But if it is the most haunting and the most mysterious, surely this statement of all the others is the most profound, because in that is the very heart of the gospel. Why did God the Father forsake His own Son? Because we deserved to be forsaken. He was bearing our sins. He was taking our place. He was showing sinners what must happen to them unless they believe in Jesus Christ and have Him representing them and have Him bearing our guilt and bearing the separation from God that we must surely bear unless we come by faith to Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry from the cross. Secondly, in this first section, we have the scene around the cross, and I'll just touch upon some things lightly. In verse 6, this one says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. This reference to how greatly he was despised. David, of course, was feeling that as he was despised by his enemies, but to a far greater extent, the Son of God was feeling that. That was the reality, that for the most part, the people of this world, even his own people, did not receive him. But worse than that, it was not just a matter of ignoring him. They literally, actively hated him and despised him. And we see that coming out more clearly around the cross than any place else. That too is a fulfillment of Scripture. For the prophet Isaiah spoke, as you well remember, in chapter 53, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised because we are sinful and he is holy. And sinful men don't like a holy God. And those who love darkness rather than light don't like to be around the light. And he, therefore, was despised and rejected of men. Verse 7 refers to the ridicule which he experienced as they mocked him. Verse 8, to more taunting by those around the cross. Verses 12 and 13 talk about the sense of him being completely surrounded by enemies who were mocking him, taunting him, striking him, abusing him in every possible way. That's what was happening. That's the scene around the cross as our Savior, the sinless Son of God, the lovely Savior, the friend of sinners, the one who did no harm to anyone. That's what was going on while he was hanging upon the cross. What a commentary upon the sinfulness that is found in the hearts of men and women, all sons and daughters of Adam. Verses 14 through 21 speak about the agony of the cross, what he was feeling upon the cross. And though there is some overlapping, we find references here to what he was experiencing, not what he was seeing in the scene around him, but what was going on within him. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. He talks about his weakness and his pain and his fear. How does one who is God experience weakness and pain and fear? This is in his humanity. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the Son of God in his humanity. This is what Jesus, the man, was experiencing, what he was feeling, because he was feeling the same things that we feel. He was entering into our condition, our feelings, our infirmities, our fears, our sorrows, our weakness, our pain. He was experiencing all of that. This man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Weakness and pain and fear. And that theme is repeated again in verse 15 and 16 and in 18. The utter humiliation of the Christ was feeling. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, stripping him naked and gambling for his garments in his sight before the cross. Every way possible, bringing him humiliation, deliberately so. The cry from the cross, the scene around the cross, the agony of the cross, forsaken by God. But then beginning in verse 22, delivered by God. The change actually takes place in the last phrase, which is a bridge between the first and second section. The last phrase of verse 21, which is really, in many respects, the first phrase of verse 22. Now I will read this. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship him. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Delivered by God. Praises for answered prayer. Praise for delivered people. Delivered by God. You have answered me, the psalmist cries. You have answered me, the Messiah cries from the cross. Now we know, and I must say it now lest I forget to say it later, that in one sense it did not appear that he was delivered. No one came to take him off the cross. No legion of angels came to rescue him from that awful ordeal that he was going through. He continued to hang upon the cross until he died, until he gave up his spirit, until he cried out, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit." But after they laid him in the tomb, death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose. Triumph, deliverance, He rose from the grave. He ascended back to heaven where he had come from. He took his seat once again upon the throne of God, for he is God, and that is his throne. It is his seat. He took his seat upon the throne of God, and there was given to him in some mysterious sense as a reward for his redemptive travail, there was given to him the kingdoms of the universe. They all became his. You say, weren't they his before? Surely they were. And yet there is some reward. There's some additional glory. There's something else here that I do not fully understand. I have some ideas, some speculations, which I will not go into at this time. But it's clear from Philippians chapter 2 that this is the reward for his travail. He was given a people, a bride, as a reward for his travail, and he was given the kingdom. He rules the earth. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And so there's praises for answered prayer in verses 22 through 24, and praise for delivered people, verses 25 through 31. And as you comb through these verses, you identify all different kinds and classes of people who are expressing in one way or another that they too have been delivered by God. Who has been delivered by him? Verse 25, those who fear him. Who else has been delivered by him? Verse 26, the poor. He doesn't despise the poor and the needy, but he delivers them as well if they fear him. Who else is delivered by him? Verse 26, those who seek him. Are there others? Yes. There is another group that are identified as those who are afar off. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. He's not only delivering the people of Israel, but he's delivering those who are afar off. Gentiles are being brought into this great deliverance, which of course is the deliverance of salvation, and is delivering up citizens for this kingdom of which he is the king and will rule forever. Who else are included in this deliverance? The wealthy, verse 29. You say, surely not. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The poor and the wealthy. All the wealthy? No, not any more than all the poor. All the wealthy that fear him. All the wealthy that seek him. All the wealthy who humble themselves before him shall be as surely delivered by him as the poor who seek him, as the poor who feel him, as the poor who trust in him. God is no respecter of persons. Who else? The humble and the dying, verse 29. Those who are brought down to the dust, those who don't even have enough strength to keep themselves alive, even they are delivered. That reminds me of the thief on the cross, right? Just before he died, Lord, Lord, remember me when you, what, come into your kingdom. He had the kingdom, this very kingdom, on his mind at that time. He knew who this one was beside him, dying on the cross, who seemed to be a shameful criminal, the lowliest of the low, is what eyes would seem to have assessed about him. But this one, by the work of the Spirit of God in his heart, had come to understand who he is. This one is King. This one is Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today. Today. Why today? Because he's dying today. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Those who are near death are delivered by this one, if they will fear him, if they will seek him, if they will trust in him. Who else? Those who serve him are delivered by him. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. I mean, every one of these verses is a preaching text in itself, but I don't have time. And so what have we seen as we examine our text? We've seen an explanation. We next and quickly see a declaration. The kingdom is the Lord's. This is not a question. This is not up for discussion. This is not up for a vote. Shall we vote to make him king? The kingdom is the Lord's. Almighty God has declared it. He is ruler, this one who hung upon the cross. He is ruler. Jesus shall reign. Where the Son does his successive journeys run. He is the ruler. He is, I could add one more word, he is the rightful ruler. The ESV has a very interesting and I think helpful way to interpret that phrase. It says, for kingship belongs to the Lord. The kingdom is the Lord's. Because why? Because he's king. By right, by person, by who he is, and by his redemptive travail. All of these things combine to make it clear that he is the rightful king. He deserves to be king. He is the king, not because he performed some kind of an overthrow, some kind of a coup, and usurped that which was not rightfully his, as happens so often in the kingdoms of this world. But he is the king because he deserves to be, because he's the rightful ruler, because the kingship belongs to him. That's the declaration. And then that allows me quickly to move to my third part, which is a culmination. And he rules over the nations. Because he is the king, he rules over the nations. Because he deserves to be king, the kingship belongs to him, he rules over the nations. That statement, dear friend, is true today, though largely unseen. You have to have the eyes of faith to see this. You have to have the eyes that can see Jesus by the eyes of the soul. You have to have the eyes that can see the truth of God's Word to know this is true. Others look around in this world of tumult and sin and destruction and misery and a world that seems to be spinning out of control. And they say, I don't see it. Is there really a God? I don't see any evidence that God is in control of things. But those who know the Word of God and those who know the God of the Word, they say He is ruling. He is ruling on His throne. The kingdoms of the earth are His, and He is ruling perfectly and completely. And as we heard, was it last Sunday or maybe it was Wednesday night? It was Wednesday night from Pastor Carnes, there is not one molecule in this whole world that is not under his control. Not one molecule. And he's bringing everything to pass perfectly according to his rightful rule. That's true today. But it will be evident to everyone in the future, even those who cannot see it now. It's true today, but the final culmination is in the future. He rules over the nations. The kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. And it is for that visible, obvious rulership of Jesus Christ that we pray when we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for the day when King Jesus shall step out of heaven, as it were, and plant himself upon this earth and say, all right, no more sin, no more rebellion, no more mischief. It's all going to end. I am the ruler and everyone is going to submit to my decrees. And righteousness shall cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. Well, how we long for that day to come. And here's what I want you to understand. We're talking about two aspects of the kingdom. Aspect number one, he rules now. And his will is being carried forth, but it is his design, his decrees. It is not the will that we find in his word. It is not his spoken will. He is allowing for purposes that are known only to him. He's allowing sinful creatures to defy his spoken will. He says, you shall not steal, and his creatures steal everything they can get away with. He says, you shall not kill. And what are we having across America? More mass shootings, more murders, more killings than we've ever had. Why should we be surprised? For how many decades now have we been legally, according to law, murdering innocent children in the wombs of millions of Americans? And now we're surprised that the murder is breaking out all over in other places. We have created a murderous climate. But the day is coming when he who said, thou shalt do no murder, is going to find everyone complying to that. He who said, thou shalt not bear false witness, is going to bring us to the day when, can you imagine this? When no one will speak a lie. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. But here's what I want you to see. Between this first sense in which he is ruling now, and for his purposes allowing these things to take place, and that second sense when he will bring everything under his spoken righteousness, his revealed righteousness, what is the link between condition number one and condition number two? Ruling number one and ruling number two. Invisible kingdom now and visible kingdom later. What's the link between the two? I'll tell you what it is. It's what we call missions. That's the link. What is going to, as it were, reach up and take hold of that first condition and bring it to the culmination of the second condition? It is going to be the proclamation of the gospel across the world until that day comes when every blood-bought, elect person that God has chosen before the foundations of the world is brought into union with Jesus Christ and to salvation. And when that happens, then the King is coming, and all of that culmination will be fulfilled. And until that happens, it is his faithful servants who are going forth and preaching the gospel, believing that they are doing what he has commanded and that he is using it to bring his bride together, to bring out of every tribe and tongue and nation the people who will make up that bride. And we have the joy, the opportunity, the delight to be the very ones who are the link between that invisible kingdom and that visible kingdom. It's almost like, I think, Peter, who said something along the lines of we have the privilege of hastening the coming of that kingdom. Well, we do that by being fervent and intentional about the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So that brings me quickly to my final section, the personal relevancy declared. If you've forgotten what I was doing today, number one, the Faith Promise Project explained. Number two, the Missions Month text expounded. And number three, the personal relevancy declared. Here it is. Two things. Submit now and serve now. That's it. It can only be sin that would keep people from doing this. Why would you not submit to Jesus now? He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is ruling on His throne in heaven. And He's going to rule upon the earth. And the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Dear sir, dear madam, dear young person, you who are still holding out, yielding your life to Jesus Christ, you are going to submit. But the difference is, if you don't submit now, then when you are forced to submit, it will not be to the salvation of your soul. Why do you wait? Why do you tarry? Why don't you come? Submit now. And in submitting now, then you can become a servant now. And your life will have meaning. It'll have purpose. Doing what? Serving. the God who made you, serving the Savior who redeemed you, serving the interest of Christ's kingdom as He rules in heaven, serving the coming of the culmination of that kingdom as it's coming to earth in the future, making your life count for Christ in lip and life, in word and deed, in witness and support, in burden and delight, burdened for the sin and burdened for the condition of people around you, but delighting in the prospect that the kingdom will come. And we live in tension on that. If the kingdom comes today, there are going to be a lot of people left out. That's a burden. We want to rescue everyone we can, snatch them from the burning. And yet our souls cannot help but cry, "Thy kingdom come!" We delight in the prospect of the coming of the King. That's what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. And therefore, while you have opportunity, act like you believe these things. Live like you believe these things. Show that you believe that the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations. Father, help us. Holy Spirit of God, come and work within us. Bring forth from our hearts that faith and devotion and love and worship and service which pleases You. We pray. Amen.